Reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5 and into chapter 6. We'll be reading beginning at Genesis 5 verse 25 and then reading all the way through Genesis 6 verse 8. Now in your bulletins there is a outline of this morning's message, and on the back of that outline is the scripture reading from the English Standard Version, the version that I'll be reading from this morning. So if you wish to follow along in the same version, the Pew Bible is a different version, encourage you to follow along there. Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Thus the reading of God's word today, as we find it in Genesis 5 and 6. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, and he said to us as well, "For as were the days of Noah, so it will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." In those verses, Jesus is telling the disciples and his church that in the days before the Lord returns, those days will be like the time in the days before the flood. People, Jesus tells us, will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage as if life will go on forever, as if the day of the Lord will never come. But as they all found out in the time of Noah, the Lord's wrath did come, and they were destroyed in the flood. What were those days like before the flood came? What kinds of things were the people of the world doing in those days that God finally decided that wickedness had reached a peak that he had to destroy the earth and all man? And how the description of the behavior in those days help us evaluate the times in which we live? Well, let's look in our text at what they were doing and how the sin spiraled down to a point where God determined he must destroy the world. And yet, in the midst of God's judgment, God's grace and deliverance in display. Well, the first thing that you must notice was the corruption of a particular institution. Now, on your outlines, you notice I've titled this section, The Downward Spiral of Sin. And if I had to add a particular word to number one on that outline, I would insert in there the word marriage, the mixing of the godly and the ungodly. Now you remember in Genesis 2, as God created the world, he created the institution of marriage. We're told in Genesis 2 that God had said it was not good for man to be alone, that he would create a helper that was fit for, so that together as man and wife, they could serve God and glorify him forever. But what has happened, you see, in the time of Noah? We're told in verses 1 and 2 that when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Now, the main question that always comes up about these verses is, who are these sons of God? And it's true, in the history of the church, there have been different interpretations as to who they were. One interpretation, which some still hold today, is that these sons of God are like angels that have come down from heaven and they're attracted to the daughters of men. These sons of God, angels that are described in the Apocrypha, which is a book that is not scripture, but a historical book that comes between the two testaments. In the book of Enoch, it describes this event as taking place. And many have adopted this view. But in this interpretation in the history of the church, the problem with that is that in the rest of Scripture, we're told that angels are not sexual beings. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 that they are neuter. That means they are not male or female. Jesus uses the angels to speak about marriage in heaven, saying there will not be marriage in heaven, because in heaven we will be like the angels who are not male and female. So I do not agree with that interpretation, that these sons of God are somehow angels or spiritual beings from heaven that have come down to be with the daughters of men. But a better interpretation is to look at these sons of God in context. In Genesis 4, we have the description of the line of Cain. And from Cain on, we're told about his son and his son and his son and his son, as it is described in terms of the ungodly line upon the earth. In Genesis 5, we're given a genealogy, godly line that comes from Adam through Seth all the way to the time of Noah. And now when you come to Genesis 6, and as God is describing for us the corruption of the world, what God is telling us is not that angelic beings came down from heaven. What God is telling us is that those two lines, so clearly contrasted in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, are now starting to mix together. So it should read this way: when man, that is the ungodly line, began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, those who were of the godly line through Adam, through Seth, all the way through Noah, what did they do? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. You see what's wrong. In Genesis 2, we were told, of course, about the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage was that God blessed Adam with a wife so that male and female together, she could help him serve the Lord. male and female together, they could give glory to God in their life and how they serve God in this world. But what now has happened? What has become corrupted in the days of Noah? The sons of God, those who belong to the godly nine, are now focused on something else. The sons of God, verse 2, saw that the daughters of man were attractive. You see, they have lost sight of the purpose of marriage. They have become caught up in a different purpose. Their focus is finding a wife who loves God and who wants to serve God in her life so that together they could glorify God forever in their marriage and in their family that God would bless them with. Their focus is attraction and, as some translations interpret or translate, beauty. You see, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, Peter tells us, he says to the women, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold and jewelry or the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be hidden in the person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." The sons of God were not looking for that when they were looking for a wife in the times of Noah. Instead, they were caught up in the cultural focus on physical beauty and attractiveness, that somehow by the beautiful wife they could find, perhaps they could build up their own status or their own position in this world. Their focus was on the physical, but not the spiritual, when they chose a wife. And the result was a mixture of the godly line and the ungodly line, and it left the godly line with fewer and fewer of those who knew and loved the Lord. Now, I should mention here as well that the last part of verse 2, where it says, "And they took as their wives any they chose," certainly that implies that they, instead of looking for godliness and one who feared the Lord, they just picked one they chose that they were attracted to. But this phrase also is interpreted by many to say, and the Hebrew would imply it as well, that they chose at times more than one. That instead of the plan in terms of how God set it up of one man and one wife for marriage, they rebelled and started to rebel against that, as we saw in the ungodly line of Lamech. Maybe you remember at the end of chapter 4 when Lamech points his fist at God and he has two wives instead of just what? The ungodly line, or the godly line, in their rebellion now is starting to reflect the ungodly line of Lamech, which God must destroy. And so what we see, first of all, is that the institution of marriage is starting to become corrupt. That the godly line is being affected. Those who love God and believe in His promises, and instead the attractions of the world are taking over their lives so that God is not the first priority anymore in their lives and in their families. And so we see in verse 3 then that God intervenes. And God intervenes in verse 3 in two particular ways in the days of Noah. The first way, we're told, in the first part of verse 3, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." You see what God is saying. His spirit has been abiding in mankind. And as God's restrictive spirit abides in mankind, it is holding back sin from taking over the world. It is God's grace, even to the unbelieving world, that there is restraint in what is taking place. And that restraint is reflected in all kinds of parts of society, whether it be in marriage and the love that is shown between unbelievers, even in that marriage institution, whether it is society around them that is holding it back. But now what does God say in verse 3? My spirit shall not abide, or as the footnote says at verse 3 in your Bibles, my spirit shall not contend with man forever, for he is flesh. And what does that mean? It means that God now is going to give them over to the desires of the flesh. They're rebelling against God's plan for marriage. The society is rebelling against the institution of marriage, one man, one wife. And God now determines that He will give them over to the flesh and the desires of the flesh, just as we see described in the book of Romans when God speaks that way of those who are rebellious of Him. God now is removing His restriction, His restrictive grace. And what is the consequence of that? One more aspect of grace. Look at the second part of that verse. His days shall be 120 years. Now you know from Genesis 5, and I read the first part of that chapter again, that people in that time period were living over 900 years. Most of those on the list described in Genesis 5 lived 900 years or more. Methuselah, the longest man who ever lived, 969 years of life. But you see, God knows that if He is giving man over to the flesh, and if that flesh and that evil goes on for over 900 years, man will soon completely destroy himself. So as a restriction, God shortens their lifespan. And the implication of shortening their lifespan from 900 years to 120 years certainly gives time and holds back sin from becoming as bad as it can be. But it is also a judgment on the world that the lifespan, because of their sin and wickedness, is going to be shortened by hundreds of years from what it was before. And so as we look at verse 3, we see God's intervention still in their lives. We recognize that though they once lived 900 years, it's now cut down to 120 years. And yet, in the verses that follow, we still see described for us the result and consequences of the mixed marriage. We read in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now, who were the Nephilim? Those who hold to this interpretation that the angels of God in verse 2 came down and joined with the daughters of men would interpret the Nephilim as those who were like super giants, those who were born of angels of God and born of men and become on the earth almost like godlike figures, people that we could not know or identify with even in our day. But again, as we recognize that interpretation, there are a couple issues with that. First, if they were godlike figures, then how could they have died in the flood, as they will soon do? But second, is that the other place that Hebrew word for Nephilim is used in the Bible is in the book of Numbers. And when the Israelites send out their spies into the land of Canaan to see what the land looks like and what the people are like, and they come back to tell the people of Israel what those people are like, they are described as Nephilim, or as the footnote says in your Bible even here, giants. And the people of Israel, as they hear the news of these people that are so large in Canaan, they don't trust God and they rebel against God and they want to go back to Egypt. And God's consequence is that they have 40 years in the wilderness. Well, this, you see, is the same word here used in Genesis 6. When the sons of God married the daughters of men, their children became like giants, like the Nephilim. The Nephilim, we're told in that verse, were on the earth in those days. And afterward, verse 4, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. What does that mean, the men of renown? Well, certainly they were mighty men. The interpretation is as if they were giants. We think of Goliath, who fought the Israelites, as one of the Philistines, who was described as a giant that was 1 foot tall. They were mighty men, but not known for their love for God. They were large men, the descendants of the two lines, the godly line and the ungodly line, but they had no love or regard for God. The description of their life is that they were men of stature, men of influence, but also men of corruption. Men who are highly honored on the earth, but no relationship or service unto God. Now maybe you remember from a previous sermon, as we looked at the difference between the two lines in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, at the end of Genesis 4, we see that clearly the focus is accomplishments upon the earth without God. They are known for creating the agricultural developments of the livestock. The ungodly line is credited for musical instruments that they have made, or even inventions to contribute to industry and society. They are known because their focus is not of God, but of their influence, of their renown, of the high regard that they would be known for on the earth with God and service to God, not part of it at all. And that here is what is being described. The two lines have joined together so that there is no difference between the godly and the ungodly anymore. The lifespan has been shortened, and the ungodly offspring are not men who love God. And what then is the result? God comes again in verse 5, to tell us what it is that's wrong. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This means, if you interpret that, as it is before you in this verse, that the men of that generation were thinking of only evil all the time. That means their not only activities, actions, but their thoughts, their hearts. There is no good in it at all. The men of that nation's sinful depravity has corrupted them so much that there is no pause in the evil and the corruption that they do. And in the days of Noah, they are constantly thinking evil, constantly doing evil. And in verse 11, though it wasn't part of our text this morning, we see that God adds a description of what it was like. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Society is described in the days of Noah as a godless society, in which the society before them is seeking to fill their minds, fill their hearts with corruption and evil that increases their depravity. And when we're told that man does only evil all the time, that means it has come to a point for God that sin has peaked. And God must intervene. Now, in our day, there is restraint. In our day, we still see that people are not pursuing evil all the time. The community around us at times will hold back the progress of sin. Social pressure around us, even in the unbelieving world, may still hold back the process of sin. The conscience of some, even unbelievers, will hold back the process of sin and evil becoming as bad as it could possibly be. But in the days of Noah, sin has come to a point in society where it is peaked and there is no godly line left. And God has to do something. God has His plan, you see. And God's plan is that He will redeem the world. That's what He promised Adam and Eve in the garden. And so God looks down upon this and He gives an evaluation there in verse 7. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Now I could preach a whole sermon on just that verse. But to try to explain it simply, we must recognize that God is not saying here or admitting that He made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. The idea that God is grieving, or as the New Old King James translate that verse, they translate it repent. Can God repent? No. You must understand that here in the Scriptures, God is using anthropomorphic language. What does that mean, anthropomorphic language? It means He's speaking in the language of men, of man, that we can understand where God is in our human terms. God does not have feelings like we do. But the words used by God here in Scripture express for us His emotional character in our terms. We think of Jesus, for example, who is weeping over Jerusalem in those last days, demonstrating the love of God. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, would you only repent? So we are told here that because of man's sin, the verse tells us He regretted that He made man, and it grieved Him in His heart, and God comes then to a conclusion, verse 7. God says, verse 7, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. God has determined that sin has reached such a level. Sin has come to the point where the ungodly life left to only Noah and his sons, that He must destroy the world with a flood. But in the midst of that generation of evil and wickedness and God's declaration of His judgment to come, look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Out of all the people in the world that are living in a corrupt and sinful society, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. In a generation in which mixed marriages of the godly and ungodly has reached such a downward spiral that the wickedness in behavior and in man's heart that God is giving him over to his fleshly desires and is determined that he is going to have to destroy the world, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Is it because of something that Noah did? Is it because Noah tried harder to be a good man? Is it because Noah was saying in his heart, well, others do that wicked stuff, but not me. Others go down a road and an extent, but I don't go that far. Others will go down to the depths of sin, but I don't do that. I control my desires. I don't go that far as others. The answer, you see, is no. Noah's heart is just as wicked and corrupt as the people around him, and certainly if God gave it over, he would be as terrible as everybody else. But what does the verse say? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord by God's grace. God changed Noah's heart, and Noah knew it. It wasn't because he was a better person. It was because God, in his grace, changed his heart so he did not go down that road. And Noah's hope was in God's plan, God's purpose, God's love, and God's mercy. Do you remember that plan as it was described to you at the end of chapter 5? The end of chapter 5 is a bridge into chapter 6. And we see there described Methuselah, the man who lived longer than anybody else has ever lived in this world, 969 years. And what do we see in the next verse, verse 29, verse 28? When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That generation of Methuselah showing God's patience with man. That generation of Methuselah that's showing as the depravity builds and increases, and God has to break that pattern. And in all the names listed in Genesis 5, this last name, Noah, comes with a description of the meaning of his name. Out of the ground that is cursed, this one shall bring us relief, or a better translation, shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. God's Spirit, you see, is on Noah. And Noah, as he lives his life in the midst of a wicked and corrupt generation, is trusting in God's wisdom, not his own. He is trusting in what God says in terms of God's plan, not looking at the circumstances around him and saying, well, this world is terrible and I don't have any hope. He commits himself to God's redemptive plan through the Spirit of God. And God's plan is that God would save him when he builds the ark for deliverance. Jesus said, in the days before the coming of the Son of Man, it will be like the days of Noah. We can look at the time of Noah and see much of our own generation. We can see the mixed marriages and the impact that it has in terms of the ungodliness of the world. We see a generation that does not know God and lives for itself, that lives for the attractiveness of physical beauty. We see the corruption of the mind and the heart, and a world of communication that seeks to fill the mind and heart with more and more evil and corruption as life is lived. But God intervened in the days of Noah, and God intervened in our day. Yes, He has promised His judgment as the flood destroyed the world. The next judgment will be by fire. But we also see God's plan and deliverance as He saved Noah. So was Noah's Savior, the same Savior as ours. Our Savior, who died on the cross and took God's judgment for us. Our Savior, risen from the grave. Our Savior, who will take all His people, His church, home forevermore. Noah found his deliverance in the ark of salvation. We find our deliverance in our Savior and in God's church. And as we belong to the church in the midst of a wicked and sinful generation, we recognize fully God's grace. We don't walk around and say, well, you know, this generation around us is so wicked, but it's not me. We don't walk around and say, well, you know, that generation, the people around us, their wickedness is to such an extent, but it's not me, I wouldn't do that. We're a people that recognize the depth of our own sin, that we cannot control that in our own strength, but in the grace of God and His Spirit, which has been poured out to us and changed our heart, Jesus Christ, in the midst of this wicked generation, we find hope in the salvation plan and redemption of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And in that plan, we find, as it was fulfilled in Noah, eternal life and deliverance. And God looks at you in Christ and says, you are found in favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's God's grace for you. Amen. Let us pray. In heaven, we rejoice, Lord, in Your word. And today, Lord, as it was described for us concerning the wickedness of the days of Noah, Father, it is easy for us to point the finger at others as if they're more wicked than us. And certainly, Lord, we can see in the behavior of this generation much wickedness. But Lord, we also, as Noah understood, recognize that in our hearts and in ourselves, we are no better. It is only Your restraint which has changed our heart and life so that our focus is not ourself, but You and Your glory. That as the unbelieving world is focused on worldly accomplishments and becoming men of renown in this world, we, Your people, are focused on Your gospel plan, the plan of salvation of Jesus Christ, an eternal life which is our hope, which is our goal forevermore. Grant us, Lord, Your grace to know this as Your people. May we serve You together as servants of You in this world, giving glory to you, finding salvation alone in our Savior, who has given us your grace and salvation forevermore. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.